Okay, the official church tape is rolling here. I'll get mine going. There we go. We are recording. So we'll open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together safely tonight. Driving was a little tricky, and I'm encouraged to see so many people willing to come out and hear your word proclaimed. And just thank you for your hand of protection upon all of us as we were out on the roads today. And I pray that you would just get me out of the way and speak through your word that we can learn more about your precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hello. How are you?
How are you?
You're Dave?
Yeah.
Okay. Hi. Pastor told me.
Comes from a long way.
Yeah.
Okay. Hi.
Yeah, it's 57. It's a 13-car
bus.
Both directions, so I had to hop off and take route 101. Still kind of
messy. I'm Steve.
Hi, Dave. Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you. There's the handout. The reference sheets are on the back chairs there.
Okay, I'll be just a moment.
Okay, understood. Don't be upset if we start without you. good evening, and welcome to Thursday Night Bible Study. February 20th, 2014. And as most of you are aware, this will be the fourth message in the series that we began last month. And as always, we're going to begin with a short review. But before we do that, well, I guess this could be part of the review. If you were here for the first message, you might remember that I mentioned a television show that I saw that kind of motivated me to do this, where they were talking about extreme grace and how bad it is. And I actually kind of thought that maybe I would title this message Extreme Grace. But it's probably a good message for the series, a good title for the series. But one of the things they mentioned on that show was that those of us who preach extreme grace don't believe in repentance, and we don't believe in confession. And there was a guest saying this, and the host kind of had a look of horror on his face when the guest was saying that. And I kind of dealt with repentance when I taught on Sunday, a couple weeks ago, in Titus. And we're going to look a little bit at confession today. But first, our review, since we haven't met in a couple weeks. The first message in the series was titled, How Bad is Sin? And in retrospect, I wish I had simply called it Sin is Sin. But in that study, we took a look at, among other passages, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. And we saw that all types of sin, no matter how minor, at least minor in human terms, but they're all an affront to a holy God. And according to Romans 1, 32, they're all worthy of death. The second message in the series was entitled Dead is Dead. And our primary text for that message was Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And in that message, we looked at the sinner, the person, and the person's sin nature. We looked at the whole lost person apart from Christ. And we saw that all people who've never trusted Christ are essentially dead men walking. The unregenerate person exists right now in a state of separation from God. In other words, they're lost right now. It's not something that will happen to them if they die without Christ. Look at your first reference. It's 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Right now we're just going to read verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So anyone who's not trusted in Christ for their salvation is lost right now. And when a person passes into eternity, having never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the state of their relationship with God doesn't change. They're still lost. But there's a significant change in the way that God relates to them. You see, when they die apart from Christ, God instantly ceases to extend grace to them. Their state of separation from God, which was reversible while they were alive by grace through faith, it instantly becomes irrevocable if they die without Christ. Look at the second reference on your first sheet, Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, for saved people, our sins were judged in Christ on the cross. There's a great hymn. One of the lines says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." It is appointed unto man once to die, but for believers, Christ died in our place. Now the lost, their judgment for sins will be at the great white throne. And we looked at that judgment in a previous study in this series. And what we saw was that for all who are judged at the great white throne, Christ is going to stop being their Savior and He's going to become their judge. Look at your next reference, 1 Timothy 4:10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe." We see here that Christ is in fact the Savior of all men. Everyone who dies in their sins and enters into a lost eternity, they'll have no one to blame but themselves, because God has provided them with a Savior. In fact, God is the Savior. Another thing we see from this verse is that God's offer of salvation is only efficacious for those who believe. And this is just one of many verses in Scripture where it's belief plus nothing. God has already done all that is necessary for man to be saved. All He asks is that we respond in simple faith to what Christ did for us on the cross. Now look back at your first reference, Colossians 4, 3 and 4. Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. This time we're going to read verse 4. Handouts on the back, girls. Good evening. How are you? 3 pages today. Because we don't have a primary text, I just figured it would be easier if they were all on the sheet. And we're looking at the first reference. But we've skipped down. We're through 1 Timothy 4:10, and now we're glancing back at the first reference on the sheet. Verse 4, it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." So the lost are simply those who believe not, those who refuse to believe in Christ and refuse to respond by faith to God's offer of salvation by grace alone. But notice from this verse that we looked at this a few weeks ago, but there's a huge hurdle that we have when we're trying to win the lost to Christ. Satan himself is actively opposing us. And now we're going to conclude our review. Our last message in this series, which was a couple weeks ago, I entitled "All Means All." And we saw the complete provision that God has made for us in Jesus Christ. And the next references on your sheet, we looked at all of them last time. And we put the primary emphasis on the word "all." And we saw that in these verses we're told that we're forgiven all sins, all trespasses, and all iniquities, different words that God uses to convey sin. And we saw that there's a reason that He does that. We're going to look at all of these verses again, but we're going to look at them from a different angle today. The first one is Colossians 2:13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That's the angle we're going to look at this from. Because in this verse, God and Paul use the word "forgiven" to tell us how completely God has dealt with our sins. Now, to forgive means to pardon or to clear of debt. And I think that's the sense that most of us have most of the time when we hear that word. But there's another definition that I found in Webster's. Forgive also means to give up resentment against, to give up the desire to punish, to stop being angry with. So God has not only forgiven our sins by pardoning them, He has no desire to punish us for them. As we saw last time, He already poured out His wrath for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has no desire to do that again. And since we're in Christ, we will never feel the anger of God's wrath. Now, in worldly terms, our human justice system is sometimes corrupt and it's often fallible. And people can be pardoned and declared not guilty for a number of reasons. But none of those reasons will change the basic human nature of the person. But when God forgives someone, look at your next reference, He cleanses us. And notice that He doesn't require us to do the cleansing. He doesn't tell us, clean up your act. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because that's the basis of our cleansing, the cleansing is eternal. Now we'll read the verse, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now this is another verse that just in my own experience, I've heard legalistic people use this verse to illustrate that conduct is necessary for salvation. They'll say that we must walk in the light to be cleansed from our sin. But if you think it through, if walk in the light, if that referred to our conduct, what this verse would be saying is that we would be cleansed from our sin if we didn't sin. And that makes no sense. And in our last message, we saw how believers are always walking in the light because we're always in Christ, and Christ is the light of the world. You see, being cleansed from all sin, as the verse says, depends on our position in the light, not our conduct at any given time. Now, we know there's a dispensational aspect to this verse, and Pastor Kurth taught recently on it. I'm not going to try to revisit his teaching. But what I just want to make clear is that this concept of cleansing from all sin applies to believers regardless of the dispensation that they live in. And just to risk of repeating myself, since believers are always in Christ, believers are always in the light. Now let's consider the third verse we looked at last time, Titus 2:14. Speaking of Christ, it says that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And last time, this is not on your sheet, but last time we saw that iniquity, according to Micah 2:1, is something that involves planning and practice. We work at our iniquities. Iniquity describes our most consistent and premeditated rebellion against God. And we saw that while even the best things about us in our human nature cannot make us acceptable to God, the absolute worst things about us cannot separate us from God if we come to Him through Christ. And again, I just want to say, I think last time we saw that iniquity is a significant concept, and if you didn't hear the last message, you might want to get the CD. But the fact that we're redeemed from all iniquity, I think, is important, the way God words it. See, if you look at Titus 2:14 again, what we saw last time is iniquity is probably the strongest word used to describe our sins. But redeem is probably the strongest word used to describe our deliverance from sin. And it's redeem that God uses to tell us that all of our iniquity has been dealt with at the cross. Redemption means to buy back. And it's this that is the basis on which we can be forgiven and cleansed. If we didn't have redemption through Christ, God wouldn't have a basis for forgiving us. Because He couldn't simply overlook sin. When the Bible says that your sins are forgiven, it's saying that they're forgiven because they've already been paid for. It's not that they've gone unpunished. It's that as a believer in Christ, you won't be punished for them because Christ was punished in your place. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, the just for the unjust, according to the next reference on your sheet, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And the verse goes on to tell us why he did it. He did it that he might bring us to God. And this is going to be one of our themes today. Notice that he is bringing us to God. This everything about our salvation is a work of Jesus Christ. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In Titus 2:14, the word translated redeem is ex agorazo, which means to purchase a slave and set it free. It also means to release upon the receipt of the payment of a ransom. Now, this whole series that I've been doing, the main goal of the study is to illustrate just how completely saved we are in Christ. And we considered, we just looked at them again, three verses which tell us that all of our sin has been dealt with. They all told, each verse told us in a slightly different way, but there's one that we didn't look at last time, and that's the next reference on your sheet. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is another verse that I've personally heard legalists or the loss of salvation crowd, they tear this verse out of its context to try and make their point. They'll say that every time you sin, that particular sin is not forgiven until you confess it. But is that true?
No.
Do we have to confess our individual sins to God?
No.
No. But look at your next reference. Mark 1, 4, and 5. And that's what I said. They rip it out of its context. Mark 1, 4, and 5. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out to him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. They were all baptized of him, confessing their sins. And that's a lot of people. Obviously, they weren't reciting a catalog of their individual sins. They wouldn't have been time for that. They were acknowledging that they were sinners and submitting to the ordinance of water baptism. And the same principle applies to us today, but we don't need to submit to water baptism. But we have to acknowledge our sinful state and come to God in simple faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And that's what results in God being faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the dispensation of grace. It's a simple acknowledgement that you're a sinner and an act of faith in Jesus Christ. It's a one-time event. When you trust Christ, God forgives your sins. In the first 2 weeks of the study, we saw just how serious an issue sin is. And what we're seeing last time and this time is that God has dealt with sin so completely. Sin is heinous, but it's no longer an issue between the believer and God. We are completely saved and forever saved. In a few weeks, we're going to be looking at sin in the life of a believer. And that might be a pretty sobering topic. It was for me as I started to put the lesson together. But sin no longer separates us from God. It's a serious issue when a believer sins, but it doesn't separate us from God. Even when the believer sins. Look at your next reference. Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So we see here that it's possible for us to grieve Him. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This tells us that even when we grieve Him, He's not going to leave. He's there sealing us until the day of redemption. Sinning does not break the seal. God never breaks fellowship with the believer. Aren't you glad? See, that's what they'll say, the 1 John 1:9 crowd. They'll say that your fellowship is broken when you sin and God won't restore it until you confess your sin. But this verse here is telling us exact opposite. And as strange as it sounds, I've talked to many professing believers who aren't glad when they hear this. They get mad instead. I don't understand why they can't grasp this and rejoice in it. And it was my dealings with people like that that were the main motivation for this study. So now I want to take a little bit of time and look at redemption. Look at your next reference, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, in addition to looking at sin in the life of a believer, next month we're also going to be looking at a believer's walk. So, you know, we are building on the study here. And so when it says, you know, glorify God in your body, we're going to get to that. But right now we're looking at redemption. Our next reference is 1 Timothy 2:6. Remember I said it was the payment of a ransom? Speaking of Christ, this verse tells us that He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now for us who've trusted Christ, this is a wonderful verse. But if we think of our lost friends and loved ones, it can also be a heartbreaking verse because we know that their sin debt is paid in full. And yet countless millions of people will go to hell simply because they reject the loving provision of God. It's mind-boggling. I can understand those that don't attend a church, but professing believers that don't get this, it just makes me amazed. But our next reference, Romans 3:24, tells us that this is free to us because it's paid for by Christ, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And just as a quick aside, I did a teaching on Romans 3 in Sunday school on May 12th last year, if anyone is curious to hear what I had to say about that whole chapter, the CD or it's on the website. But as I've said before, it's only because of Christ's redemption that we can be forgiven. Look at your next reference. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have. And most of you know by now, I'm real big at looking at the tense in Scripture. We have redemption through His blood. Christ, again, it tells us that Christ's death was the price of our redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We're going to keep going on the reference sheet. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. These references tell us what we've been redeemed from. We were yet sinners. We're redeemed from our sinful state. He was made sin for us. He's redeemed us from the curse. It's all wonderful news, but if we look at the next reference, we can see what we're redeemed to. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism unto death, and that's referring to spiritual baptism. It's our identity with Christ. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And we're going to see in a couple weeks, we've been empowered to walk in newness of life. And one day, when the Lord comes, we're going to be redeemed from the power of sin in our life forever. It will never have any sway at all. And we will be delivered from its very presence in heaven. It will never affect us. Other people won't disappoint us because they won't have sin natures either. Romans 8:23 on your sheet says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And since this verse mentioned our inheritance, let's look at what kind of inheritance we're going to be redeemed to, or that we are already redeemed to, but we will receive. Hebrews 9:15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And in our last study, we saw that believers in the dispensation of grace are partakers of the new covenant. Paul refers to himself as an able minister of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6. And keep that in mind as we look at our next set of references. The first is from Psalm 25, written by David under the old covenant, in which David makes a plea or an entreaty to God, saying, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." Now, it's not necessary for us to make that plea today. Look at your next reference, where God, through Jeremiah, is prophesying concerning the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:34. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Scripture says it again, Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Says it again, two chapters later, Hebrews 10:17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." All of this is part of the new covenant that God made with Israel. And as I just mentioned, Paul is an able minister of that covenant. Consider what he writes in our next reference, Ephesians 3:6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." This is clarified in Romans 15:27, where it says, "The Gentiles have been made partakers of their," speaking of Israel, "of their spiritual things." And complete forgiveness of sins is one of those spiritual promises that applies to all believers, regardless of dispensation. God will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. I want to develop this concept of God not remembering a little bit further. Our next reference is from the prophet Amos. And in this passage, God is making His case against unbelieving Israel. In Amos 8:7, it says, "The Lord hath sworn, surely I will never forget any of their works." So this verse says that God will never forget, and yet we've just read four verses which say that He will not remember. So which is it? Actually, it can be both. See, the truth is even more precious. Because of what Christ has done on our behalf, God actively chooses to not remember. Not remembering is different than forgetting. God chooses to not remember our sins if we have trusted Christ. And it's not a temporary thing. He will remember our sins no more. And I want to try to illustrate this for you from a very, very minor incident in my life. It happened recently, but I think it helps to make a couple points. A few weeks ago, I was at a function, and another believer made a joke at my expense. It was a harmless joke. Everybody laughed, except me. Nobody likes to be the butt of a joke. And I think he noticed that. But the man who did this is a fervent Christian. He's a dear brother and a close, good friend of mine. And we minister together at another place. And it didn't take me long to completely forget that the incident had ever happened, even though it did. Now, if you think this is a trivial example, let me take it one step further. After several weeks had passed, this brother felt the need to apologize to me over something very trivial. And when he did, I realized that I had completely forgotten what had happened until he reminded me. And then I remembered. And with this in mind, given the fact that God has told us in His Word that He will remember our sins no more, He has assured us over and over that we are completely accepted in Jesus Christ, He views us right now as completely cleansed from our sin, If we think back to 1 John 1:9, do you think that God wants us to come and parade our sins before Him on a regular basis? In this study alone, we considered four verses that tell us that He's already forgiven all of them. We've considered four more verses which tell us that He doesn't even remember them. So isn't it a complete lack of faith for us today if we come to God when we sin and tell Him, "Oh Lord, I just committed this sin"? Essentially what you're doing is you're telling Him that you're dirty when He's already declared you clean. By asking Him to forgive a sin that's already been forgiven. And yet most of the professing church, especially outside grace churches, they want to walk around and carry this burden on their back. I don't understand it. But when it comes to remembering sin no more, as I mentioned, in a few weeks we're going to be looking at the believer's walk. But we're going to look at one aspect of that walk right now. And that's that God wants us to forgive others in the same manner that He forgave us. And I always said that He wants us to forgive full and free, like He forgave us. But it wasn't until I began this study that it hit me. He wants us to choose to remember them no more. You see, God isn't like men. Even believers, when we forgive someone, it's often grudgingly. And it's a form of forgiveness that really doesn't line up with biblical forgiveness. And it's human nature, we don't want to get burned again. So we forgive, but we remain on our guard. We remember, and we put conditions, and we call it forgiveness. But God doesn't forgive conditionally. He's got one condition, faith in Christ. But if you come to Him through faith in Christ, you're forgiven unconditionally. Look at your next reference, Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy." A quality of God that transcends all dispensations. God delights in being merciful to sinners. And something that delights us is something that brings us great joy. God takes great joy when He can be merciful to a repentant sinner. And I think what it's telling us here is that we should take joy when we forgive other people. He expects us to forgive the same way. Your next two references are probably very familiar. Ephesians 4:32. "Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And Colossians 3:13. "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." But I don't know if you're like me when you read those verses. You're reading it and you're thinking, yeah, God wants me to forgive as He forgave me. And I tend to read over some of the other things in these verses where He tells us how to do it. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forbearing. It's not simply forgiveness that's in those verses. The Lord Himself took it even higher in Matthew 6:44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, that's not normal. That's part of the Christian life. Our Apostle Paul echoes the same sentiment in your next reference. And I've combined parts of Romans 12:14, 18, and 19. "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." I mean, I've heard people say, "Well, I'm praying for this person," but then they go and they tell you all of the things that they have against them. "But I'm praying for them." No, it's bless and curse not. "Recompense no man evil for evil. Avenge not yourselves. True Christian forgiveness is the same type of forgiveness that God extended to us. I don't know how I put this on your sheet. I don't know if I made it a separate reference or if you have to go back. We're going to look at Micah 7:18 again. And this time we're going to consider verse 19 as well. Verse 19 is yet another verse which tells us just how completely God has dealt with our sin. Because He delighteth in mercy, He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and now will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Last time we met, we saw that Christ has taken away our sins, John 1:29, and purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. Look at your next reference. So we can see just how far, when He took away our sins and purged them, how far did He take them away? Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And the fact that this verse says east and west rather than north and south is significant. Because there's no east pole. If you were to leave here today and walk north, I think that's north, and walk north, and you could, if you could do this and you reach the North Pole, you would eventually get to north. And no matter which way you went at that point, you'd be heading south. But if you were to leave here tonight and start walking east, you can walk east forever and never stop walking east. And I think God chose His words very carefully here. It's a sense of infinity. That's where God's taken our sins. Now that actually concludes our look at God's complete provision for sin. My next step was going to be to have a complete message on the eternal security of the believer. But for those of you that have been with us the whole time, I couldn't even begin to count how many times we've seen eternal security in the first now four messages. We've just seen it so many times that I want to devote the next few weeks to some other topics because we've already seen eternal security. But what I want to do in the few remaining minutes, I want to look at one of the key reasons why the believer is eternally secure. When we began this series, we looked at the seriousness of sin and how God views the lost sinner. And your next two references were references that we looked at. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, and if I'm not mistaken, we only looked at the first half of it then. "For the wages of sin is death." Now what we've seen, that was in the first two series studies in the series, what we've seen in the last two is that God has completely dealt with this problem. And Romans 6:23 goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the reason that eternal life has to be a gift is because there's no way that we could earn it. What we've earned are our wages, and the wages of sin is death. You see, here's something that even I kind of had to remind myself of as I was putting this message together. It's something that's really kind of mind-blowing as we go through this. But your old man was so corrupt, so vile, that even God couldn't cleanse it. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, didn't you just tell us that we're cleansed? Yes, believers in Christ are cleansed from all sin. But God didn't clean up our old man. He crucified it on the cross with Jesus Christ. And then He recreated us. And He recreated us in a form that can never be corrupted again. Next reference, 1 Peter 1:23. And again, we have the tense here. Being, or having been, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The verse says, born again. But you don't hear the words, born again, that much anymore, do you? Were you ever asked by someone, an unbeliever, are you one of those born-agains? And it was kind of in a dismissive term, and like there was, you know, kind of almost an antipathy towards the whole concept. And I think my own feeling is that it's because of that that believers seem to have shied away from using that description. But our Lord Himself said, you must be born again. And you're right, it's born from above. You must be born again. In John 3:7 is where He said that. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time now looking at this process. Our next reference is Galatians 2:20. Paul tells us, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice that Paul brings this to an individual level. It's not some sort of corporate thing. It's on a personal level. I am crucified with Christ because He loved me. He gave Himself for me. And the same things that are true of Paul are true of every believer that's been saved by believing Paul's gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Here's another thing that's misunderstood a lot. Look at your next reference. 1 Timothy 15 and 16. Let's read 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And how many times have you heard someone say, well, Paul was the worst guy that ever lived?
That was the first one saved
when he prayed. Right. But just so we have it on the tape, chief in this verse doesn't mean worst. It means first. And this reference proves it. Listen to what it says. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for what? A pattern to them that what? Should hereafter believe. It defines it right there. And yet most Christians will say that Paul was the worst guy that ever lived. And if you have it, if you're listening to the CD or the internet and you have any doubts, take a concordance or a blue letter Bible online or something and type in the word chief, and you'll see that it always means the first or the head guy or something like that. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. Here we have it again, faith alone. On Him to life, and here we have this again, everlasting. I don't know how these people who profess to be Christians and who profess to study their Bibles can miss this stuff. It just astounds me. But when Paul says something is true of him, it's true of us as well. He's the pattern. We're the ones that were saved hereafter. So we, as individuals, not simply as the body of Christ, this, it's so precious. It applies to you as an individual person as well as me. We are crucified with Christ. Christ lives in us individually, not just the body of Christ corporately. He loved and gave Himself for each one of us at an individual level as well. Also notice that this verse says that this life is lived by the faith of the Son of God, not our faith in the Son of God. We're saved by God's grace when we place our faith in Christ, but it's His faith or faithfulness that keeps us saved. And that's where a lot of these people that don't believe in eternal security come up short. This is what they don't see. They don't see that it's Christ's responsibility to keep us saved, not ours. Look at your next reference. And if you want, I should have gone one more verse on this. So if you want to take your Bible, turn to the book of Jude. But I will read it. Have you read Jude recently? I love these two verses. Jude 24 and 25. I'll give you a second to get there. These are great verses. Now unto Him, Christ, that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. I think we always think that it's forever. But now and forever, it's not our glory or our majesty or our power or our dominion that's the issue here. It's His. We're simply His vessels. I wish I had included 25 on your sheet. That was an afterthought. But Jude 24 was your reference. And I learned something even as I was typing this verse for the study. See, as I was typing, excuse me a minute, I initially wrote the word blameless instead of faultless. And that's honestly what I thought the verse said. But there's a difference. Have you ever thought of that? You see, when Israel was required to bring an animal sacrifice to the Lord, it was symbolizing that the innocent was dying for the guilty. But not just any animal would do. But if you think about it, any animal, they could have gone and grabbed any animal out of the flock, and it would have been innocent. Animals don't sin. It would have been blameless, but it wouldn't have been faultless. They had to sacrifice an animal without spot or blemish. They had to take the best from their flocks and sacrifice it. Jesus Christ was the faultless, the perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. And that is how He will one day present us. He will present us faultless, perfect in every way. I don't know if you've ever heard this illustration. You know, people will accuse Christians that Jesus is your crutch. And I heard a well-meaning evangelist, good guy, does a good job, but he said, no, I don't need a crutch. I need a stretcher. Jesus carries me into heaven. But you see, we're not forgiven and then spiritual cripples that God lets us into heaven out of pity. You've never been a spiritual cripple. You were spiritually dead and then you were saved. And what were you made? A spiritual conqueror. Not just a conqueror, more than a conqueror, according to Romans 8:37. What does that mean? You're unconquerable as a child of Almighty God. It's not our responsibility to keep ourselves saved. It's Christ's responsibility, and that's why I can say with 100% certainty that a believer in Jesus Christ can never be lost.
Amen.
But it wasn't enough for us to be crucified. Next, God had to resurrect us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I live. He's not still dead. Colossians 2:12, our next reference, tells us, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are, the tense, it's already happened, risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And incidentally, just to tie this together, this cannot possibly be talking about water baptism. Because 8 verses later, in Colossians 2:20 on your sheet, it says, wherefore, if we be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, in addition to being crucified with Christ and risen with Christ, we've ascended into heaven with Him as well. Look at your next reference, which we looked at in the second week of the study, Ephesians 2:6. Again, look at the tense. And has, past tense, raised us up together and made us. He made us. It's a work of God. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We know that this has already happened for us, past tense, not just because the verse says it, but because when Paul was writing it, it was a present reality for him. He was still living on the earth like we're still living on the earth, and he was claiming it as real for him, so it's real for us as well. But in addition to all of this, he's made us a completely new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 on your sheet, and I am picking up the pace a little bit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old thing, yes. Thank you. Present tense. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your old nature's passed away. You know what that means, right? It's dead. We have a new nature, created in the very likeness of God, true of you spiritually right now. You've been recreated. Think of this. This is almost mind-blowing. You've been recreated in the image of the one who cannot sin. Now, it doesn't always feel that way, but it's true. You have to reckon it by faith. Look at your next reference, Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man. And Paul's talking about the Christian walk. And again, we're going to look at that in a few weeks. Put on the new man, which after God is created, how? In righteousness and true holiness. That is the description of your new nature. So when God sees you today, He does not see you as a sinner, even when you sin. He sees you as the very image of His beloved Son. You have complete forgiveness of sins. But there's one more. I'm sorry if this is running a little long. There's one more aspect of this. You see, it wasn't enough for our sins to be forgiven, because God had a standard that we had to meet. 100% perfect obedience. It wasn't just forgiveness of sins. We had to have that imputed to us as well. We had to live a perfect life to be accepted by God. Now, someone might be thinking, how can we do that? Didn't we read earlier that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? How can I possibly live a perfect life? I haven't up until this point, and I know I can't going forward, and you can't do it. But Christ did that for you as well. Where do people miss these verses? I don't get it.
They don't read the
book. They don't read it rightly divided, that's for sure.
There you go.
1 Peter 2:22 tells us that Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Christ was without sin, despite the fact that He was in all points tempted like as we are. And those of you that have heard me preach before know this is one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:20. I'm sorry, these I don't think I put these on your sheet, because I meant to be wrapping up at this point. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." This is the great transaction that takes place when a sinner comes to the cross in simple faith. Christ takes his sins or her sins upon Himself. And what you get in return as a free gift is the very righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You've lived that perfect life. That's what God sees you as when He sees you in Christ. He sees you as living, having lived a perfect life. And if you've never trusted Christ, and you want to share in His perfect righteousness, and I want you to rest assured of something. There's more than enough of it to go around. There's enough of it for everyone that's ever lived and then some. All God asks is that you come to Him in simple faith in what Christ has done for you on the cross. It's the one and only provision that He will ever make for your sin. Where Christ died in your place, paid the price for your sins, took your sin upon Him, and He's just waiting to bestow His righteousness on you. And if you've never trusted Christ, I just have one question. Haven't you waited long enough? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word and Your precious Son. And even I have to say, as I was putting this study together, that I just got a greater understanding of why in Your Word You refer to this as an unspeakable gift. It can only be spiritually discerned. We thank You for the ability to do that. We thank You again for bringing us here safely. We pray that if there's anyone listening, CD, internet, that's never trusted in Your Son, and all of these things that You've done for them through Jesus Christ, how anyone could not want this. Well, we know why. Satan's blinding the eyes of those who believe not. And You've left it up to us to reach them. May we be faithful to that calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I just have a couple announcements. I will not be here next week, but there will be Bible study. It seems strange to be saying this, but Paul will be filling in for me. And in 2 weeks, I will be back. And that's when we will be looking at the issue of sin in the life of a believer. And the week after that, we're going to be looking at a believer's walk. And I will be teaching through March. Exactly what I'm going to do in the last 2 weeks of March, I'm not 100% certain yet. I've got an idea. One of them is going to be spent looking at the holiness of God. So that leaves 1 week that I have to give some thought to. So I'll be teaching through March, and then Paul will be back as the regular Bible study teacher. So I guess that's it. I'll see you in a couple weeks. If I could just prevail upon you to...